So 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says this, and then we'll pray. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, but you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God that was given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon the foundation. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward, but if anyone's work has burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is God's incredible word to us this morning. Let's pray together, and then we'll jump in. Well, we're continuing our series called Living Grace from the book of 1 Corinthians this morning. Before we get into that, I want to make a quick announcement. Last week was an important week at our church. There was a member vote for elders, and I'm excited to announce that Donnie and Greg both have been added on to the elder team at South Durham Church. So praise God for that. We're so thankful for these brothers. That means we are now four elders. If you don't know what an elder is, that's okay. Let me give you just a quick primer. Basically, the way we're set up as a church is that there are elders or pastors or overseers. Those three words are used interchangeably in the Bible. Who are equals in terms of voting and leading in the church, and I'm just one of those. Okay, so it's not like South Durham Church, I run it. There's a group of elders who lead and serve the church, and I'm so thankful that there are now four of us. Please be in prayer for the elders of the church. Be in prayer for these next 2 months especially, because we as elders are going to be meeting together more than normal even to kind of hash out and hammer out a vision for where we see the Lord leading us in the next 5 years as a church. We've been here 5 years. What perhaps does the next 5 years hold, or at least the next season? So please be in prayer for us, and you can expect to hear more about us as time goes on, because we want you to be involved in that process. So praise God for that. We are praying for you. We met together as elders for the first time this past week and prayed for you as a church. Some of you by name. We go through the whole member directory and pray for you by name systematically. We love you. We want to shepherd you well. So please pray for us. Now today, 1 Corinthians 3, we're going to look at the problem in Corinth again, and then Paul's answer to that problem, and he answers that problem with three metaphors and then one surprising truth. So that's kind of where we're going. The problem in Corinth, three metaphors, and then one, what I think is a surprising truth that address that problem. So first, the problem in Corinth. If you're just joining us, Corinth was a city in Greece, still is a city in Greece, that is a major trade city. It's a major economic hub. It's a major thoroughfare for sea travel, sort of like the Panama, what the Panama Canal is today, and Corinth was then and still is then. It was a huge shipping city. And the problem in the church in Corinth was division. The church was divided, jealousy and strife, Paul says there in verse 2 and 3. And the city itself, Corinth, the city, was divided. There was a lot of money due to all the trade, and so there was division among economic lines. There were also these traveling orators, traveling speakers, one of the main forms of entertainment in the day, and even main forms of adult education in the day was these traveling speakers who would come through town and speak for a fee. And so there were divisions based on sort of which set of teachers you were kind of into and you followed, right? Which group of philosophers you hung with. And of course, today we still do this, I guess with public speakers and maybe business books, self-help books, that kind of thing. Certainly we do this with politics, with music, with maybe with TV shows. You know, you watch a TV show, you think it's great, you find out your friend is watching it, and you say, hey, so what do you think of that show? It's pretty good, right? And they say, yeah, it's pretty good. And you're like, yeah. And then you think, wait, what do you mean by pretty? You know, because you're offended. This is a great show. You get divided along these lines. That's a small thing. And then, of course, there's sports, right? We can get divided along sports. We live in a social media world where everybody who is anybody has to have as many subscribers and followers as they possibly can. And they will even hire ghostwriters to write made-up personal stories on social media to try to make that happen. And the kicker is, like, we love it. You know, we follow them. We get into that. We want to group around these different people. It works when they do this. We love to be in the know. We want that sense of identity and community that comes with identifying with a certain group or a certain person, right? All that maybe seems innocent enough, but of course it can get ugly. And it gets really ugly, right, in politics. But it can even get ugly in something like something as simple as sports. The problem in Corinth, in the city of Corinth, was that kind of division, that there was divisiveness in the culture, just like there's divisiveness today and division and factions in 21st century America. And the problem in the Corinthian church was that that kind of division, that kind of party spirit, was infecting the church of Jesus. It had seeped in. The culture had come in, and there was this divisiveness. You heard about it in verses 1 through 4. Paul says he couldn't address them as spiritual people. In other words, he couldn't address them as people who were aware that they had the Holy Spirit because they were acting like people who did not know who the Holy Spirit was. Now, they were Christians. He says they're infants in Christ. They had repented of their sins and turned to Jesus. But they were still acting, there was this disconnect between how they were living and what was spiritually true. And so Paul says there, I fed you milk and not solid food, for you're not yet ready for it. And even still, you're not ready, for you're still of the flesh. For while there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? And then he gives the example there. For when one of you says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Is that not just what the world does? And so the problem is jealousy, strife, division in the church, gathering around these different personalities, just like that problem existed in the world. The problem of divisiveness in the world was infecting and infiltrating the church. Now, do you think that ever happens in churches today? Do we ever group around our preferences and around personalities? Of course. That's why Paul wrote this, and this is why it's in Scripture, because we still wrestle with this today. Now, Paul has been addressing that problem of divisiveness and division since chapter 1. And he has been addressing it with the power of the cross, and then, as we saw last week, with what it means to see the world through the lens of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to rehash all that now. Here in chapter 3, Paul is still addressing the problem of division, and he takes this different tack. In this chapter, he continues the theme of the supremacy of Jesus, and then he adds to it in the context of the glory of the church. So I want to talk to you this morning about the supremacy of Christ and the glory of the church. And you're going to see, if I do my job right, you're going to see how that completely undermines divisiveness, division, the need to identify with certain people. In other words, if you want a world without the kind of division that we see on the news every day, then the world needs churches without that kind of division. And this chapter is one place in the Bible where we learn how that is possible, despite the fact that the church is full of sinners and confessed hypocrites. How can it be possible, in the context of a group of people who are sinners like everybody else, for there to be an end to this divisiveness, this factionalism? Well, that's what Paul's going to talk about. So with the rest of our time, now that we have a handle on the problem in Corinth, I want to look at the three metaphors Paul uses to address it and the one surprising truth. Now, disclaimer here, I'm going to move through the metaphors pretty quickly. And so if you have any questions, please write them down, save them for the next time we have a Q&A, which will be in 3 or 4 weeks, and ask them then. But then I really want to get to this one surprising truth. So the first metaphor is that the church is God's field. If you see the church through the lens of the Holy Spirit, the church is God's field, verses 5 through 9. It's amazing to me, because instead of Paul saying, hey, there's division in your church, and I'm your founding pastor, so how dare you go to anybody else? Here's how to solve division in the church, follow me, I founded this place. Instead of him saying that, what he says is, what then is Apollos, what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. He's going to go on to say that Apollos and Paul are nothing. So right there, servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each, right there you see the supremacy of Jesus, the supremacy of Christ in Paul's mind. Jesus has the authority to assign people to ministries. And Paul and Apollos were just servants on the assignments that Jesus had given them. Now I can't help but point out that one of the great secrets to contentment in life, to contentment in whatever your situation is to know that it's Jesus who assigns you to where you are. Because Jesus is good, and he knows everything. He knows what's best for you. If Jesus is Lord and he's good, then if he is the one who puts you on assignment, then you can be content with wherever you are. I heard a story once, I assume it's true. There was a visitor to NASA in the 60s. And the visitor stopped a guy in the hall and asked, you know, what do you do here? And the guy says, I'm helping put a man on the moon. And come to find out that man who said, I'm helping put a man on the moon, was in fact a janitor. He's a custodian. Now, what's amazing about that is he's actually right, because his toilet cleaning was helping put a man on the moon. He was a part of this bigger picture, and he was assigned to this station, and he was content in the station that he was assigned because of this bigger thing he was working for. If you know that Jesus is Lord and he's the one who gives us assignments, you can be content, and that undermines division and jealousy. Paul points in this same direction. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one. In other words, we're on the same team. We're fighting the same battle, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, because we're God's fellow workers, and you're God's field. So Paul, it's remarkable. He's saying, even though I'm an apostle, I'm nothing. God is the one who grows his church. The church is God's field. God gives the growth. So Paul's saying, don't divide into camps around different teachers, because these different personalities aren't anything. And by the way, we're all on the same team. God is the one who grows the church. It's God's field. That's the first metaphor. The second metaphor is the church as God's building. Paul says, you're God's field, God's building. He talks about how, like an architect, by God's grace, he laid a foundation by teaching about Jesus. That's the foundation of the church. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord, we sing. Now, that foundation of Jesus Christ, that's kind of shorthand. So let me just flesh that out a little bit. What this means is the church is built on the foundation of a few facts, such as Jesus Christ was the Son of God who came in the world to save sinners. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. See, the long and short of the gospel can be summarized in four words, and I've told you this before, but it can be summarized this way. Bad news, worst news, good news, best news. Bad news is that we're all sinners. We've all broken God's law. That's what it means to be a sinner. It means to do something God says not to do, or to not do something God says to do. So we all have done that. We've all failed to keep God's law, and that means we all deserve to be cut off from God. That's the bad news. Now, worse news is that there's nothing we can do about that. That there's nothing you could ever do to pay back to God enough for you to be let in to his presence forever. We can never make up for it on our own, because if we're trying to be good and get in good with God, then we're relying on ourselves rather than on God to save us. And that's idolatry. So there's nothing we can do about it. That's the worst news. The good news is that God sent his only Son into the world to live the life that we should have lived and to die the death that we should have died, that we deserve to die. So that if we simply trust in him, we can be forgiven and made clean and made new. So that now the best news is that the way into heaven, the way into the presence of God, isn't through anything you do. It's not through getting your act cleaned up. It's simply through trusting in the perfect record of Jesus. And that means that anyone can come in. Anyone can be saved. Jesus, you know, said to the religious people of his day that the tax collectors and prostitutes are getting into the kingdom of God before you. That's because the tax collectors and prostitutes were in a better position to understand the grace of God, that there was nothing they could do to pay God back, to make it up. They simply had to trust him. That's the gospel message. Christ died and was raised, and he's coming again to judge and to set the world right. Jesus Christ is supreme, and so he's the one foundation of the church. So then Paul gives this warning to all Christian ministers. He says, let each one take care how he builds on the foundation. We can build on the foundation of Jesus with different quality materials, and the quality will be revealed when Jesus returns. In other words, hang with me, because this is going to fit into why this undermines division. In other words, there are some Christian churches now and Christian ministers now and in the past, that have looked incredibly great on the outside. But on the day, that's the day of judgment when Jesus returns, the work that has been done in that place will be revealed. It will become clear whether that Christian personality or church was building disciples of Jesus or disciples of something else that doesn't last. See, much of the work will be burned up and won't survive Jesus' judgment. As Jesus put it from another angle, he said something that is chilling if you think about it. He said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, but I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. There are many people who believe that they're Christians who don't know Jesus, and they will not survive the purifying fire of the Holy Spirit on the day of judgment. That's what Paul's talking about. And then there's many ministers, many teachers of Christianity whose work will not survive. It will become clear that they were building something else other than disciples of Jesus. So this means you cannot necessarily tell the true spiritual health of a church by how it looks now. And you can't tell the true spiritual health or vitality of Christian teachers completely until Jesus returns until that day. So you see how that kind of undercuts division, undercuts a kind of loyalty to people instead of this loyalty to God that Paul's trying to promote. This is mostly, though, a warning to people who would try to build up the church through things like their own personality and their own persuasiveness, their own forcefulness. It's a warning. You may be saved, but only as through fire. And there's an implied promise in this that God will build his church and it will last forever, that it will stand the test of time and will stand on the last day. Jesus used the same metaphor when he said, "I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The church is God's field. He's the one who grows it, and the church is God's building. He alone sees its true purity, and he alone will purify it completely. And so the implication is we should not give ourselves to Christian teachers or pastors now. We should give ourselves to the God who sees everything. In other words, let me put it this way. There's a sense in which the only way to be the right kind of church is to not need to be the right kind of church. Make sense? Now, I'm not downplaying doctrine. I'm not downplaying the Bible. We want to follow the scriptures and all those things. We want true doctrine. But if we do all that in order, because we're the right kind of church, we might be walking into division and strife without even realizing it. So there's a sense in which the only way to be the right kind of church is to not, it's almost to not need to be the right kind of church. I hope you understand. I hope that's clear. Don't press that too far. Now, metaphor number three, the church is God's field. The church is God's building. The third metaphor is that the church is God's temple. You do a whole sermon on each of these, but verses 16 and 17, do you not know that you're God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Now, what's the temple? The temple is the place where God lives, and it's also the place where people go to meet God. He says the church is that. You're God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So Paul said that to this church at Corinth in the context of division. Why? Because part of his diagnosis of why there was division was that they did not believe, or they did not live like they believed they were God's temple and God's Spirit dwelt in them. The spiritual truth is that every local church is God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in them, in the people, because the church is the people. This is part of why we have membership, so that we know who are the people who are called by the name South Durham Church, who are God's temple. It's not to say we're the only church, but each local church is the whole church in miniature. And so we're God's temple and God's Spirit. And I wonder if this is how we think of what we are when we come together for worship on Sunday, or we come together in community groups, or we come together in member meetings even. I have to confess, it's not always how I think of what we are and what we're doing. I do forget this. If you're a member of this church family in particular, do you know that we are God's temple and his Spirit lives in us? And do you realize that if anyone destroys God's temple, meaning if anybody kind of pulls at the unity of the temple, there's a serious warning here. God will destroy him. Now, that's not like irrevocable. It's a warning to say, turn back so that that won't happen. It's not inevitable. But warning, God will defend his temple in the end. So, you know, I have to ask myself, does that warning come to mind when I want to complain about someone in this church and they're not in the room? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. That's how much God loves the church. That's how much he cares about his church. Paul's incredibly serious about this. And on the more positive side, when we prepare to worship together on Sunday mornings, or we get together in community groups or for Serve So Do projects, are we thinking, I'm going to go be with God's temple and with the people in whom God's Spirit dwells? Do we see it with a spiritual lens, right? Or is it just another kind of obligation? another responsibility, because God sees it as something so much greater. If we're thinking any less of the church than God's temple, where God's Spirit dwells, then we're thinking in a merely human way, and it will lead to division and strife and jealousy, just like the rest of the world is. But the church, Paul says, is God's temple. God's Holy Spirit does dwell in us. So those are the three metaphors. The church is God's field, the church is God's building, the church as God's temple. The chapter ends with one surprising truth to address the division of the church in Corinth, and that surprising truth is this. The church belongs to Christ, and everything else belongs to the church. The church belongs to Christ, and everything else belongs to the church. Now, I know that's not entirely clear what that means or why that matters, so let's look. Paul says in verse 18, let no one deceive himself. The implication then is that Christians can be deceived, can be self-deceived, self-deluded. Christians can think things are true that are not true. Just by being a Christian doesn't mean you're not ever deceived about things. Now, what specifically does Paul not want them to be self-deluded about? He says, let no one deceive himself, for if anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So what does Paul not want them to be self-deluded about? The answer is their own wisdom. He doesn't want them to be thinking that they're wiser than they are. He goes so far as to say that the only way to become truly wise is to become a fool. Now, Paul has already told us that the cross of Christ is foolishness to the world in chapter 1. The only way to become truly wise in this world is to believe something that will make people think you're a fool. That's the cross of Christ. The message of the cross is folly to those, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who believe, it's the power of God, Paul said. So if you want to become truly wise, you've got to become a fool and believe something that the world thinks is utterly foolish and be willing to be thought foolish by the world. It's always been this way, it always will be. What does this have to do with this problem of division? Now, to be honest with you, I really wrestled with this. And for a while in preparing the sermon, I thought that we would just end the sermon at verse 17. I wouldn't go into 18. We would do that next week because I couldn't see how this fit together. But as I continued to meditate on it, God opened my eyes to it. And now it's just like totally obvious. To you, probably it already is. But here's what it has to do with the problem of division. Listen to this, and it really might change your life. It's been changing mine. The reason people divide and line up behind different teachers and break off into these factions all over the world, at least one major reason, is because we're insecure and we want to think we're wise. And we want people to think we're wise. And that's why we identify with these different groups. We want to be thought wise, and we want to think of ourselves as wise. Now, I don't know exactly what the stats are, but I know in some parts of the country, it means something to have a master's degree, right? But we're in the triangle. And if you don't have a PhD and an MD, then it's going to be tough to get a job around here, right? Anybody try to get a job lately? It's hard. Yeah. Get an amen. So, don't we want to align ourselves with things that will make us feel wise? Don't we want to do that? Isn't that the way the world works? Don't we want to identify with things that will make us feel wise? Another way to put it, which I think is just as true, maybe just in other words here, don't we want to be on the winning team? Don't we want to be on the team that people think, oh, that's successful? You know, we buy the products. Actually, we buy the brands, even the brands of educational institutions that make us feel like winners. Silly example. Yesterday, I saw a bottle of water. Okay, let me tell you what it said on the bottle of water. Just a little bit. Life, water, inspiration. Welcome to a new premium bottled water experience fusing creativity and design to serve as a source of inspiration and hydration. It was a bottle of water. It was a nice-looking bottle of water, and I commend that. I think that's great. If we make bottles of water, you should make them look nice. But it's a bottle of water. What is that ad copy about? What's that for? Why do the marketers do that? And I'm not blaming the marketers. I'm married to one. But why do we do that? Because people want to be winners. I want to be creative and inspired and inspiring, so that's my water. That's why they write that on those bottles. And it works really well. It was so funny to me. I didn't try the water. I don't know how it was. I can't report it to you. I did look up the pH balance. Turns out it's kind of the same as the pH balance of the city of Durham. The links I go to you guys for these illustrations and these surveys. It's amazing. There's electrolytes added to it. Do you know what the city of Durham adds to their water to get the pH balance right? Electrolytes. Yeah. So, all right. Now I've gone too far and we don't even know what the sermon's about anymore. Let me just ask, do we have to live in a world, and it's fine, you know, it's fine. Do we have to live in a world that's so much about our egos, though, that the bottles of water have to be sold based on our ego? Do we have to live in a world that it's so much about, you know, am I thought wise, that we have to compete with, you know, different bottled water experiences? Is that another thing that we should divide over? And I'm not really suggesting that people are probably going to divide over that. I guess I could imagine it. There may have been sillier things, but we do divide over a ton of things because we want to be thought wise. That's why Paul is saying this, and he's saying, let nobody deceive himself. He's saying that the wisdom of this world and this need to be thought wise and to think yourself wise is a major cause, if not the cause, of division between people. So that's kind of amazing to me. It kind of blew my mind as I was looking at it. But then verse 21 really stopped me in my tracks. Because here's what he does to address this. He says, let no one boast in men. We talked about a boast a few weeks ago. A boast was a military term. A boast is what you do to kind of get amped up to go into battle, right? Your boast, you know, they can take our lives and they'll never take our freedom. That's your boast. It's what gets you amped up to face the day. That's where your boast is. Paul says, let no one boast in men. Don't boast in teachers. Don't put your identity in teachers. Don't let them be your rallying cry. Why? For all things are yours. What do you mean, Paul? He goes on, he says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. Cephas was the Apostle Peter, another Christian teacher. Or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God. Now this is amazing to me. Like, it's really amazing to me. This brings the whole chapter together for me. Paul has been saying, you, the church, are God's field, God's building, and even God's temple. And now he's saying, here's another reason not to be divided. Everything belongs to you, the church, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. What I love about this answer is how out of all proportion it seems to be to the problem. Because they're divided, right? There's division in the church. You would think Paul would just come in and say, hey guys, stop being so divided, knock it off. It's not a great picture of the gospel. It doesn't look good. It's not how things should be. Just stop. You'd think he would just say that. Or he would say, hey, I founded the church. Y'all ought to rally around me. But instead of that, he gives them this massive dose of theology. This massive, like, truth bomb, this double-barrel shotgun of truth about what the church really is. And he says, you belong to God. He doesn't solve the problem of division by beating on their wills and saying you need to be better people and you need to stop being divided. He tries to solve the problem of division by beating on their hearts and saying, don't you know who you are in Christ? Don't you know who you are? Don't you know what the church is? Don't you see the glory of it? Now, I don't know a path to unity in the world, and an end to all the division in the world apart from Jesus. I'm sure there's things we can do. But I do know this, God makes this clear through Paul's words here. The problem of division and factionalism and condescension and party spirit and jealousy and strife is rooted in the insecurity of needing to feel wise. And Paul's answer, rather than a cliched, hey, stop it, knock it off, is this profound theological truth. He says, don't you know that the church is God's field and God grows it, not people? Don't you know that the church is God's building and God is going to see that it stands? Don't you know that the church, like you, South Durham Church, are God's temple where God lives, which God will defend to the death? And guess what? God can't die. So he's going to win that one. And finally, don't you know that all things belong to you? You don't belong to your favorite teachers, your favorite Christian personalities. They belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and he's God's. This has always been true, by the way. Deuteronomy 7:6 puts it this way in the Old Testament. You're a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Love that. Treasured possession. And then that was said to the Jewish people in Deuteronomy, but that becomes true for anyone who trusts in Jesus now. 1 Peter 2:9-10, talking to Christians, says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. If that's who we are in the supremacy of Christ in the church and the glory of the church in Christ, if that's who we really are, then how can we ever entertain divisions? How can I rally around different groups that are going to make me be condescending towards you because you don't like those guys or girls? How can we entertain a party spirit in the church if this is true? He says, all Christian teachers are ours. We don't belong to them. They belong to us. Whatever their denomination or perspective, they all belong to the church, not the other way around. This thing called the church is bigger than theological streams or denominations. The world is the church, as he says. When Jesus returns, this world is going to be purified. Heaven's going to come here. We're going to inherit all of the world. And until then, the church is called to make this world as much like the world as it will be then as we can now. The world belongs to the church. Life and death are the church's. Life and death don't have to rule you. They don't have to be your master. No longer are we slaves to life and even death itself, but because Jesus got up out of the grave, we too now can live without having death hold sway over us. Our lives are not ours to keep and protect. Our lives are to give up, even to the point of death, because we know that whatever we lose for Christ, we will keep forever. Life and death belong to the church, and even the present and the future belong to the church. If we trust the supremacy of Christ in all things, then the present and the future no longer own you. You own them. No longer are you enslaved to your circumstances now, your anxieties about the future. In Christ, you become master over them. We could write a book about all these things, but Paul's just saying all these belong to the church. They belong to you, South Durham Church. And you, South Durham Church, belong to Christ who belongs to God. We are his. Now, if you're outside of the church, you're not a member of any church, you can join in what God has done through simply trusting Jesus. Don't have to be anybody. Don't have to feel a certain way. Just simply trusting that Jesus lived perfect life, died the death on the cross that you deserved, and was raised from the dead so that you can have new life in him. Simply trust that, turn from your sin, get baptized in Jesus' name. That's the first step of obedience to that. Then you can come into this beautiful truth that you're God's field, God's building, God's temple. You come into this glorious thing called the church. By the way, if you consider yourself a Christian and you're not a member of any church, then that means you're kind of a lone ranger Christian, and no matter how often you might attend a church, you're not bound to one, and so nobody else can vouch for your salvation to the world. You're really on your own. You can't really have any certainty that you're God's field, temple, building, that you're part of this. So you need to come in. You need to join a church. In some parts of the world, people are killed for joining churches, but they get baptized anyway. And they go to jail sometimes. Now why? Why would anybody do that? And why would we put away all jealousy and strife and division and factionalism and tribalism and put all that away when we live in a world that feeds on it? Well, because as we see in this chapter, the supremacy of Christ in the church and the glory of the church in Christ. I wish I could convey how beautiful this is to you. It's so beautiful. It's deeply profound. It's probably not what we were thinking when we walked into this gathering this morning. But you look around you, and each of these things is true of us, South Durham Church, and of every true church. South Durham Church is God's field. He grows us. I don't grow the church. Elders don't grow the church. You don't grow the church. We plant, water, we tend to the field, but God grows the church. There's freedom in that. There's joy in that. South Durham Church is God's building. He will see to the quality of the work we do as we build on the one foundation of Jesus Christ, or he will see to its flimsiness, that it's really just a bunch of activity. He is the one who helps us to build the church on him and not on ourselves, our own anxieties. South Durham Church is God's temple. God's Spirit lives in us, and God will defend us. And South Durham Church is Christ's. And everything else belongs to us. Every Christian teacher, the world, life, death, the present, and the future. And if you think about that and you let that into your heart, the reality of what the church is, you won't care if you're a fool or thought a fool. You'll just want to love God for what he's done, and you'll want to love people, and you'll want to love the world, and it will undercut every need for this kind of factionalism and division in your life. If we want to have a world that's not so divided, we need to have a Savior who saves us by grace. The church has that Savior. If we want to demonstrate that kind of unity to the world, the church has to not be divided. And the way to that is to believe all these beautiful things that are true of the church. Jesus believed this about the church. He believed this, and this is part of why he died, to make it all true. And that kind of a church will bring much glory to God. It will help people find the joy they were made for in Jesus. People will come in and they'll say, wow, this is like a group of people who are from different socioeconomic classes. This is people who are from different, perhaps ethnic backgrounds, different parts of the world. And they all love each other. That's different. What's this about? It'll bring glory to God and joy to us. So the glory of the church in Christ and the supremacy of Christ in the church undermine, undercut, push out the root of divisiveness and division in the church. May it be true of us. Let's pray.